give you praise. Help us to understand this morning, to be submitted to your word, thanking you for it, desiring to know you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love you, and as a result, to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, you've granted each one of your children your spirit within us, and so I ask that you would help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week, Angie asked me, what are you going to be preaching about on Sunday? And so, of course, I sarcastically responded, the Bible. And it was a little bit sarcastic, but I was also speaking the truth, because this morning we're talking about the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of what we believe about the Bible, bibliology, we may call it. What do we believe about the Bible? And the prompting for why we're talking about this today is because we're going to have a series going through our core beliefs as Calvary Baptist Church. You know that we have talked about the universal church, those that God has saved throughout the centuries since Christ who are united together. No matter what language you speak or what country you live in, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are part of that universal church. We've talked about the local church, how that universal church finds its outlet in local bodies as we assemble together in a specific place, as we gather to worship and to hear God's word and to pray together. Last week, Pastor Matt was talking about our mission, which does spring out of the Great Commission, which the big command in the Great Commission is to teach. And the local church serves the role in the pastors and teachers equipping the saints, teaching the saints so that they can engage in the work of the ministry, whether that be in your life here in Hot Springs, whether it be us partnering with a missionary overseas, or whether it be sending people forth to proclaim the gospel. We're engaged in that work. And today we start kind of talking about this specific local church. What do we believe here as Calvary Baptist Church? And these are simple doctrines. We're not delving into fine points of things that are hotly debated among otherwise godly people. We're talking about plain teachings of Scripture that we hold to with all of our might, as these are most certainly true, and we must stand on these things. And it defines us as a church body, the doctrine, the teaching that we hold to. What do we believe? It's simple, but we can all use the reminder, even if you know the truths we're going to talk about today. And it's edifying for us to do that. I'm going to teach you a song this morning. It's an old song. How many of you have ever heard this song? I have a precious book. Hold your hands up higher. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I do get to teach you this song. All right. It's an older song. It kind of has a lullaby sort of tune to the melody. Here's how it goes. I'll sing through it. You can endure, and then we'll sing it together after that. Here's how it goes. I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ in Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. Think we can handle that? Let's try it, all right? I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ in Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. Forever it will stand as the ages roll. It's the living and eternal Word. It's my guiding light each day, and without it I would stray. The wonderful Word of God. And this is a prayer. Dear Lord, may I each day read thy precious word. May I love it and obey it too. May I grow to be like thee. May my friends see Christ in me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to sit down and we'll call it good. No, but isn't this a good summary? We have the Word of God. And that's what I want to impress on us today from God's Word. We have this precious book that through it, God has spoken. In it, we see Christ and Calvary. It stands. It's the living, eternal Word. It should be our guiding light. And then this prayer of commitment, we have to be in it, right? As believers, where do we go if we're not in the Word of God? That's where the words of eternal life are. It's where we see Christ who had the words of eternal life. May I love it, obey it, grow to be like thee. May my friends see Christ in me. Isn't that a good little song? All right. In our core beliefs, here's the statement. You may have grabbed the pamphlet next to the bulletins this morning, and if you didn't, I'd encourage you to grab one so you can look through. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have read it before, but I'd encourage you to grab it again, look at the passages, just to kind of see where we're going to be going forward in our sermons. Here's what the doctrinal statement says. This isn't the Bible. This is what we believe about the Bible. All right? We believe in the verbal and plenary, we'll talk about that just a little bit, inspiration of the Scriptures, consisting of 66 books, which constitute the Old and New Testaments, the Word of God, the inerrant, complete, and unalterable special revelation of God, and our final authority. I'm not going to talk about every single word in that today, but today I do want to hit on 4 points. Our need for Scripture, the source of Scripture, the extent of Scripture, and the nature of it. And our text is there in 2 Timothy, familiar verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and also 17. Let's read it. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're going to bounce off that text this morning. If you only memorize one verse about the Bible, about the doctrine of the Bible, this is probably the one. This is one of the key texts concerning what we believe about the Bible. It's one of the key texts from which we've drawn that paragraph that was just on the board there, on the slide. It's one of the key texts that teaches us what is this book that we have, where did it come from, and what is it for? In this one verse, we have the source of Scripture, we have the truth of Scripture, we have the authority of Scripture, we have the extent of Scripture, we have the sufficiency of Scripture, we have the power of Scripture, we have the purpose of Scripture, and it all is made practical. I know that was really fast, but I just mean it to be fast. Look at it real quick. What's the source? Breathed out by God. It's right there in the text, isn't it? That's where it came from. What authority does it have? It has the authority of the God of the universe because it's his book. What is the extent of Scripture? All of it. How much of it is useful? The whole thing. All Scripture breathed out by God and profitable. What's it sufficient for? It's sufficient for all of life. What kind of power does it have? It has the power to point us toward righteousness. What's its purpose? To make us perfect and equipped saints. How's that practical? It equips us for every good work. See all those things just springing out of that one short little passage. I want to first of all talk about our need for Scripture? What's our need? Why is this the first doctrine in our core beliefs? If you pick up almost any doctrinal statement of a church or a Christian organization, most of the time, the statement on the Bible is going to be first. If you pick up a Bible doctrine book that goes systematically through the truths of Scripture, most of the time, the first chapter will be on the Bible. It might be after an introduction or something, but it's going to be right there at the beginning. Why? The students in doctrine class who showed up in August and they went to doctrine class, and one of the first doctrines they talked about was the Bible. Why? Well, because without it, we don't really have any grounds for the rest of the core beliefs that we believe, right? Those things spring out of Scripture. We first of all have to lay the foundation. Where does our authority come from? What do we look to as a source of truth? Is it experience? Is it emotions? Is it something some guy said? Or is it this book and the words that God has given us in this book? We know the answer to that, don't we? So the doctrine of Scripture comes first, not because the Bible is the most important thing in the universe. What's the most important thing in the universe? God, right? God is the most important thing. The Bible, what we believe, that paragraph about what we believe about the Bible, that's also not what saves us. It's not the most important thing in the universe, and it's also not what saves us, but it has to come first because without it, we're in the dark about all of those things. Without the Bible, we're left in the dark in the middle of an evil world with an evil enemy and sin welling up from within us, and we have no light. We can't know the God of the universe without this book. We have no source of objective truth without it. And so we must have this book, and that's why that doctrine concerning this book comes first. We need it because how else can we know God? We also need it because the other sources of truth that God has revealed to us are very limited. We talk about the Bible as a special revelation. God has spoken and given us this book through special revelation. And we also talk about general revelation. That is general, broad truths about God that aren't just in one specific book, but are known to everyone and apparent to everyone. You don't have to have the Bible to know the general revelation. That's revealed in Scripture. And that general revelation is severely limited. That's why we need this book. Here's how Romans 1 describes it. And I want you to go here. Romans 1 is a key text for this doctrine. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." If the heavens declare the glory of God, what else would you need? Well, Scripture tells us that revelation is very limited. Romans 1 explains it for us. Romans 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So we have the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. Who or what is it revealed against? Well, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These people who the wrath of God is revealed against, the next phrase says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, notice it doesn't say God's wrath is against these ignorant people who don't know anything about God. Is that what it says? No, it says the wrath of God is against people who in unrighteousness suppress the truth. What's the implication? They know something of God and they push it away. I like to illustrate it like being in a pool with like a basketball. You ever messed around in a pool with a basketball? And you try to like shove it underwater? It's buoyant. It wants to float. Its nature is to float. But if you try really hard, you can shove it underwater, and kids like to do it a lot of times, like stand on top of the basketball and see if you can hold it down and balance there and keep the basketball down under your feet until it gets around and boop, pops out again, right? It wants to float, but you can suppress it. You can push it down. You can hold it down. The wrath of God is against people who aren't just who aren't merely ignorant, they actually know something and they suppress it. Look what it says. What can be known about God is plain to them. God has made something plainly evident to every human being. No one can deny it. No one is too stupid to miss it. God has just put it out there. God has made something plain. God has shown it to them. What has he shown? Well, it says that his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So the created order evidently demonstrates that there is a God. And everybody gets it, and everybody goes, nope. I'm going to suppress that. I'm going to hold it down. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to pretend this basketball sinks and doesn't float. What does that result in? They are without excuse. Without excuse to such a degree that the wrath of God can be justly poured out against every human being who suppresses this truth. I want you to remember, our big problem as sinners before we know Christ is not ignorance. Our big problem is rebellion. Nature reveals God in a self-evident way. There's no one who can deny it. We might with our mouths deny it, but no human being can with their heart deny it. They just suppress it. So God is revealed in the world around us, but that truth is limited, not because God didn't communicate clearly. He did. It says it. He's clearly communicated in nature. God communicated clearly, but the human heart rejects it and is under condemnation. So that's where we stand without the book, which means the fact that God has given us this book is 100% by his mercy. In his kindness, he has given truth to rebels and told us not only about himself, but how to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. This is God's book. He chose to give it by his mercy. He chose to condescend to speak to human beings using words. God did not have to do that. The infinite God of the universe didn't have to put it in baby talk so we could understand. It was his mercy. And he's been that way since the beginning. When Adam and Eve first fell, what did he do? He told them, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He condescended to tell them, to talk to them, to hold out hope that the Messiah would come. He chose to warn Noah about the flood. God condescended to talk to Noah and go, flood coming, build a boat. He didn't have to do that. He chose to make promises to Abraham. Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God chose to make covenant promises to him. God chose to send the prophets to Israel over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. He chose to condescend. Occasionally, you might hear an objection about the Bible, and it goes something like this, okay? If God is so infinite, if he is so high, and he is so perfect, how in the world can you think that this infinite God can actually be accurately portrayed in a book to where you can make objective statements about who this God is? How can he be boiled down and you go, God is holy? Haven't you just reduced him down? If he's so high above us, how can you do that? Okay. And that's a fair question. If the Bible is just a human book where the author had to wrap their mind around some little bit of God and write down their sort of ideas about who this God is like and maybe sort of get it right. Then you would be unfairly representing an infinite God, okay? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a book that God has given where he revealed himself. He has spoken, and if he has spoken, then what he has said is true. Can we totally wrap our minds around the infinite God? No, but if it is in the Bible, we can understand it rightly. We can't know him wholly, entirely, but we can know him truly. What he has told us, we can know to be reality. God has condescended to speak to us. Psalm 113 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like our God who is seated on high?" There's that high view of God. He looks down. Some of the translation says, he humbles himself on the heavens and the earth. The high God communicates to us. We do not have the Bible because we reached up to God, but because he reached down to us. The Bible is a self-revelation of God. It's a self-revelation of God. He has revealed himself, and he has spoken clearly. What's the source? How did it get here? How did we get this book? Our text in 2 Timothy is the key here. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration, is maybe your translation, or breathed out by God. The word is a combination of theos, which refers to God, and pneuma, like pneumatic, which refers to a spirit or wind or a breath. So it's God breathed, inspired. When we say the word inspired, we don't mean somebody had a light bulb go on above their head. Oh, I'm inspired. It has to do with spiration, breathing, like respiration. It's a different use of that word. It's been breathed out by God. And it's been breathed out, the paragraph there said, verbal and plenary. Verbal has to do with the words. God gave words. He didn't just give general notions or ideas about God. He gave words. And we believe in the truth of those words. And he gave all of them. The entire book are God's words that he has breathed out, that he has given to us. He did it by guiding holy men as they wrote. That's what Peter tells us. The holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. As they wrote down the words, he directed so that every word that went down was exactly what he wanted, what God wanted. Because the word of God is inspired, we have to take it really, really seriously. We have to take the words of God seriously, and which means the smallest parts. And we have to take all of it seriously, all 66 books from in the beginning to amen. We have to take all of it seriously. We can't pick and choose what parts we think carry the most weight. The very words of God stand. I want to give one illustration of how far you can press this truth of the very words of God standing. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Back in Genesis, God gave promises to Abraham and to his offspring. Look what Paul says here in Galatians 3, 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Okay. Look how in the next phrase, Paul hangs on the very word that God had said. He gave a promise to to Abraham his offspring. Okay. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. How heavily could Paul lean on the very words of Scripture being true? So heavily he could say, notice that word's not a plural, that's a singular word. It's not offsprings, it's offspring. And so it's not talking about a whole bunch of people, it's talking about one person, Jesus. Because the word was singular instead of plural. You see that there? That's how solid the word of God is, and how much detail and how much sovereignty God has exhibited in revealing his word to us. The very words stand as his revelation to us. We can do the same. We do the same thing in interpreting the Bible all the time, or at least we should. We're reading along and we see a word, and we might not even think about it, but we go, that's singular, it's talking about this, that's plural, it's talking about this. This is a verb, so something's happening. We do that all the time, and we can do that because God has breathed out the words of the word of God, the Bible. The law and the words that the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the prophets is how the Old Testament is described. Sent by God by his Spirit through the prophets. When the Bible speaks, then God speaks. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. The little phrase, thus saith the Lord, shows up 417 times. But it applies to everything else too. All the other passages of scriptures. Red letters and black letters, they're breathed out by God. No one can say, oh, but Jesus, he said this, and so we're going to twist it to make it contradict something that Paul said. No one can do that. It is all the words of God, and if there's something you don't understand between those two passages, the problem's on you, not on the God who breathed it out. All of it, black letters, red letters, stand as the inspired word of God. Again, he did that by guiding holy men. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. God wrote it, but he used men. God inspired it, but men were the ones who put the ink on the page or the lines on the tablet or whatever it may have looked like. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, I'm in 1 Peter, I do that all the time. 1 Peter 1, 20, knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible was inspired by God and written down by men. There was this dual authorship going on. And this is important because as you read the Bible, it strikes you as like a normal book. And I don't mean that to belittle that it's a supernatural book. What I mean is it reads with like narratives that you read as stories. It reads like letters that had someone who sent the letter and someone who got it and read it. It reads like discussions between different people or parables that Jesus spoke. It just has a natural feel to it. It is a book that human beings wrote down. When Paul says, Timothy, I'm praying for you, that doesn't mean that mystically God is saying that he's praying for Timothy. That means Paul wrote down, I'm praying for you, Timothy. And he was. And that's what God wanted Paul to write down. And he wanted us to learn that we should pray for one another, or whatever other principle we should draw from that text. A human being wrote it down. It was actually Paul who was saying he was praying for Timothy. His words come through. His knowledge comes through. He could say, here's what I was like back when I was a Pharisee. And those words were inspired by God and true, and it has a certain normal reading to it. He had a certain education that he could draw on. He knew the Old Testament. He could draw on those things that he knew as he was writing the Word of God, but as he was writing, it was God who was directing him. You can read about an author's heart for God, love for God, like in the Psalms. I love your word. That's not God mystically saying he loves his own book. That's a real human author going, I love the Bible. And we learn we should love the Bible. Does that make sense? It's a divine book with human authors, and their experiences are recorded, but all of it in such a way that God has directed it to be exactly what he wanted it to be. The divine authorship of the Bible is critical because it has to be true. It has to come from God. It tells us it's from God. It's God's book. In it, he has spoken to us. It is inspired by God. But also that human authorship is important. It's important because it was written by real people in real history, and we can read it like that. We can read it and understand it the way that they wrote it down. We don't have to read between the lines and go, what kind of spiritual thing is in here that I'm not really picking up the first time? It's not really here, but I'm going to make it up. We don't have to do that. It's a real book, and by and large, we read it with normal methods, just like you read any other book. We need God's help. We need help with the fact that it was written in Hebrew and Greek and has to be translated so we can understand it. But we have that, right? We have translations. We might need to look up what a definition means, but you have to do that if you read Shakespeare, right? You're not trying to read extra stuff into Shakespeare just because you have to look up a word. You're just trying to figure out what he meant when he wrote it. It's a normal method. We might have to think about the culture that it was written in. You know, they use this expression, and if I was to interpret it now, I might come up with this thing, but they meant it this way because it was written 2,000 years ago and they had cultural understandings. That's normal too, right? We would do that with any old book that we were reading, is to try to understand it, how it was originally written in the culture that it was written. So that human authorship is important. We can understand it. God can use it just through the normal, prayerful reading of the Word of God. So what about the extent? How much of Scripture? This is debated. People think there should be extra books in here. We hold that there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation, two Testaments, all of it inspired by God, all of it pointing to Christ. The old anticipated Christ, the new reveals Jesus Christ. All of it points to Christ. Turn to me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament. God has spoken through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We believe that the Bible encompasses what God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, and what he has said concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, in the New. We don't need another testament. We have all he has intended us to have, as it all points to Jesus Christ. And after the apostles were done recording what God wanted us to hear concerning Jesus Christ, that God was done in speaking revelation, because it's complete in pointing to Christ. Pastor Matt expanded on this last week, on how the whole The whole book points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that every single word mentions Jesus, right? That's pretty obvious. But it at least beats a trail in pointing to Christ. All of it gets there. All of it talks about who this God is, or it talks about who we are as fallen human beings, or it talks about Christ as the Savior and how we should respond to it in faith. Jesus could say to the Jews, you search the scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life. He said, they bear witness of me, Jesus said. They speak about me. The word of God is that which points to Jesus. Sometimes scripture teaches in a really concise way. Sometimes it points toward the gospel really simply. Like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is just a few words, but tells us we need Jesus. We've all sinned. Sometimes the Bible does it over an extended narrative. Like you read Judges, it takes 21 really brutal chapters to conclude everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and you go, human beings are bad and need a Savior. It just takes longer to tell us because it's putting it in, it's telling us about the history of centuries of people failing to follow God faithfully. You draw the same conclusion, but it's teaching us a different way. All of it is profitable. Remember 2 Timothy, all scripture is profitable. There's a really simple application here. We've got to read the whole thing. We do. Like, some of the books we may like better than other ones, but who gave us all 66 of them? God did. He said they're all profitable. Keep plugging away. It's been said that Leviticus has seen the death of many New Year's resolutions. But you trudge through Leviticus and you get a glimpse of God is holy and demands perfection. And it's like a dump truck telling us that. Read the whole thing. I would encourage you with that. Patiently read the whole thing. You're not all going to get it all the first time through. You're not going to have it all when you die. But keep patiently reading the whole thing. Repeatedly read the whole thing. When you get done reading, find some way to start over. Not that you always have to read the Bible all the way through in exactly that pattern. Maybe you read one book for a long time or whatever, but make sure you have the attitude that I need the whole book. Some way or another, get to all of it. When you don't understand it, keep reading the whole thing. When your kids don't understand it, keep reading them the whole thing too. They'll get it little by little by God's mercy. None of it is profitless. He's given us two testaments with 66 books for our good to point us to Christ. What is this book like? God has breathed it out. He's breathed out all of it. It's all profitable. What is it like? Well, it's a revelation of God, and it's a self-revelation. And so God's character defines what the Bible is like. If a holy God has spoken, then what he has said is holy and true. It just follows. It just has to be that way. E.Y. Young, he said, a Bible that is fallible, that would mean one that is not true, is a Bible that is not inspired. A Bible that is inspired is a book that is infallible. There is no middle ground. If a holy God has spoken, then the book must be holy and true. Matthew Barrett said, to believe in inerrancy, that is, this book is without flaw, to believe in inerrancy is to affirm that the true God has breathed out a true word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It is unable, this is a quote again, unable to mislead or fail in accomplishing the divinely intended purpose, and it is without error. Imagine if there were just a little tiny error, and it said, God gave his covenant to Abraham and his offsprings. Then it wouldn't be pointing to Jesus the way that God intended it to be. If there were that little error, we would have reason to be skeptical and to look through the whole thing and go, I wonder what other problems are in here. I wonder if we can really count on that part being true. Many people do that and they go, oh, sure, there's problems with these issues that aren't really that important, but the gospel, it's clear about the gospel. How'd you decide? How'd you decide that part had problems and this part didn't? Who's given the book? God? Or is it up to us to figure it out? Titus 1:2 says, God never lies. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. The book of Romans says, let God be true, though every man were a liar. The Psalm 12 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. If this book is inspired, then it is true. Can't separate those principles. If it is inspired, it is true. And that means it has authority. That means God's nature is behind it. When the Bible speaks, it is God who has spoken, and you cannot get more authoritative. You cannot get more authoritative. How much more can you get than God speaking to you and speaking to you truly? It is the authority, and whatever it says, we are bound to submit to it. We fail in submitting to it, but it's what we're called to. It's the only way we're going to get things right, is if we submit to the word of God. God has spoken. He's spoken in this book. It is without error, and so therefore it has all authority. That means we must order our lives by it. If the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, same verse. If he says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, then by the authority of God, we must stand that he is the only way to God, and there is no other way. And men stand condemned if they try to go by any other way. And if we're told to proclaim that that is the only way, we have to speak it, because without it, there is no hope in the world. We have to believe what the Bible says concerning salvation. We have to submit to the commands of the Bible. We have to bow to the God of the Bible. We can't make up a God of our own imagination. We have to search the book to see what he is like and bow to that God, the God who has revealed himself. And that has implications, first of all, for us as a church. It has implications for Calvary Baptist Church. God's word stands as our authority. Okay, there's no Christian tradition that we fit under apart from the Word of God. Okay, we come by our beliefs from God's Word, and if as we're drawing principles from God's Word, we see, hey, we believe these certain things, and we look at, and there's other people who believe those same things, then we may be like, we're like those other people. We read God's Word and we conclude principles that have been defined as Baptist, okay? But it first of all comes from God's word and then goes, oh, we're Baptists. We believe that believers are the only ones who should be baptized as a sign of their union with Christ. That makes us Baptists. It's not because we went to some other source and went, what are Baptists supposed to believe about the Bible? Oh, we're going to believe those Baptist things, right? You put the order the other way. Come from God's word, and then we might see ourselves as being aligned with some sort of tradition. We might see ourselves in community with a tradition of Christians, but it's ultimately God's word that sets our doctrine. The only reason we may see that we're Protestants or that we're evangelicals or that we're Baptists or whatever, the only reason that any term might fit us is because we first understand something from God's word, And then secondly, we see ourselves in agreement with people who hold to those same things. We do not associate with a certain group of people and then blindly accept the interpretation of God's word that that group affirms. Another implication, and this is really practical, is that most of the time, we preach and teach exegetically and expositorily. What that means is that most of the time when we teach and preach, we open up God's word and our mindset isn't, I really want to teach these people a principle. Let me find something in here that'll back me up. Our mindset is we open it up and we have these verses and we go, what are these verses talking about? And you stare at them for a while and you study it. You dig around, try to understand what God is saying, and then go, that's what we're talking about on Sunday. Okay? It means we have our Bibles open and we're trying to understand what God says in this passage. That has advantages. For one thing, we don't have to be that creative. I'm not very creative. If every Sunday I had to go, Monday, hopefully I'd start on Monday. If on Monday I had to go, man, I got to come up with something, and I had to do that every week, man, I'd bail. That'd be terrible. I'm not a creative person. And so if you're preaching the Bible in expository, exegetical method, then all you have to do is go to the next chunk of verses. Easy. Not that easy. But at least deciding what you're going to talk about is simple. But it has the mindset of, I'm here to see what God says, not what I can come up with. That also has the advantage of we're going to deal with the topics of Scripture as they come up. That's beneficial to you because that means we might talk about something from the passage that's in front of us that I'm sitting here thinking, man, I wonder how this applies to people. And you're sitting there going, how did this just hit me upside the head? Because God's word is dealing with things that me or Pastor Matt can't figure out beforehand how he's going to use his word. We don't have to camp out on our pet peeve. We don't have to take a polls and see how many of you are struggling with this thing and how many of you are struggling with this thing. I guess we'll talk about this thing first. We don't have to do that. God will deal with issues through his word. That also means if God's word as it's being preached is stepping on your toes, it's not because we're the authority, but because we've just opened God's word and are teaching it. I say most of the time that's how we teach because that's not how I'm teaching today. But you, I'm sure you guys know our normal pattern is, here's a book of the Bible, we're going to talk through it. And that should be our normal diet. Preaching in a topical way like me talking about the Bible, that's okay. But our normal diet should be just plugging away, trying to understand God's word. It means we believe that God's word is the standard for life, that obedience to God's word applies Sunday through Saturday and 365. It means that we believe that God's word will change you. The Apostle Paul called it the foolishness of preaching. The method might seem like it's not altogether that flashy and appealing, but it relies on God's word to do the work through his Spirit. It has implications for you. It means that your knowledge of God and your fellowship with God through his word is the most important endeavor that you can pursue. Let me illustrate it this way. If I was to say, give me like some simple principles on how to walk with God and become more holy, you might say, read your Bible and pray. And you'd be right. What I'm arguing here is that reading your Bible is the first one because only in the Bible are you going to learn how to pray. Does that make sense? So let me say this again. Your knowledge of God and fellowship with God through his word is the most important endeavor that you can pursue. After the gospel call to repent and believe the gospel, there is no more relevant thing for me to charge you with and to challenge myself with then do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay? That's the most important command you can take away. Because as you immerse yourself in the word of God, it encompasses everything else. We have nothing to say without this book. Without it, you cannot know who God is. You cannot know who we are. You cannot know how to be restored. You cannot know how to act. You cannot know how to parent. You cannot know how to handle your hardships. You cannot know how to pray. It must begin. All of that comes from this book. And you have it, right? None of us are sitting here going, man, I wish we had the book from God that encompassed all of life, that we could study and see how to know God. Here it is, in English even. Here it is. Psalm 119, 9 through 6 should be true of us. Listen to this and see if this is your heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Delight in God's statutes. I have a precious book. It's the word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ in Calvary, the wonderful word of God. Forever it will stand. As the ages roll, it's the living and eternal word. It's my guiding light each day, and without it I would stray, the wonderful word of God. Dear Lord, may I each day read thy precious word. May I love it and obey it too. May I grow to be like thee. May my friends see Christ in me. In Jesus' name, amen.